Well, I said we'd probably land at some point in Thessalonians, but it was necessary today to go into Colossians because of the note of thanksgiving that we have there, and just be in prayer about the next several messages. Obviously, our pastoral candidate will preach on December 5th. But it seemed to me that in a time when you'd be voting on a candidate for the pulpit, in a time when you're later going to be voting on elders and deacons, that we probably ought to look to the Scriptures to see in some special sense what it means to lead and follow in the church. And so if the Lord allows this, then next Sunday morning in worship, we'll look at Acts 20, that passage where Paul is dealing with the Ephesian elders, and we'll look at what it does mean to lead the flock of the Lord. What does it mean to lead? And then 2 weeks after that, on the 12th of December, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 14 for a very clear lesson in what it means to follow. I've been impressed that in the PCA, we give a lot more attention to leading than we do to following. Well, who is it that we lead? What does it mean to follow? We'll be looking at those things. Be in prayer, please, about these upcoming services of worship and the messages that the Lord has laid upon my heart. This morning, the message comes, and it is obviously, as I said, about Thanksgiving, and it comes from the first chapter of the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. It's interesting about this church because Paul, I'm pretty sure, never visited it. It's really interesting that Paul never visited this church, and you know, by the time that Paul wrote this letter to the church, the glory of the town had pretty much faded. At one time, Colossae had been a major stop along the trade route from one point in the west to another point in the east, because this town was about 100 miles to the west of Ephesus and about 400 miles to the west, really 400 miles to the east, you'd have found the Euphrates River. So it was an important place at one time. But as has happened here with the interstates, have you noticed how interstates make some towns grow and some shrink? That had happened to Colossae. Because Hierapolis and the church there in Hierapolis and the church in Laodicea had both become locales of much more importance to that area in the Lycus Valley commercially. So Hierapolis and Laodicea had surpassed Colossae. But as it turns out, this church, founded by a man named Epaphras, who we hear about in this passage, was a tremendous church, was a vital church. And because of that, it was one of the churches that was attacked by a pretty savage heresy. So Paul is writing to this church in Colossae specifically about that. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit, the Word of God. We need to talk today about a constant thanksgiving. Don't expect you to remember it exactly, although I found out one or two of you did remember it when I mentioned it this week, that a year ago today, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, we went together to the Psalms, if you hear that day, and we looked at a message from a text, and we entitled that message, Thanks Living. And the whole impact of that was, does thanksgiving to God characterize your life? Is it a way of life for you? Or is it an occasional burst of gratitude that usually diminishes or goes away pretty quickly? Well, this message indeed is a follow-up to that, because we look today to see whether thanksgiving from us and in us is constant or not. And if it isn't, then we need to look at why it isn't. And if this is something that really does please God, we need to understand that it's something we need to cultivate more than we have. It's interesting that words like always are used by Paul when he speaks to his churches, or the churches for whom he's concerned, like the one in Colossae. He uses the expression often, in all my remembrance of you, or every time I pray for you, I thank God for this or that about you. I do not cease remembering you, he writes in Ephesians 1. What are we seeing here? What are we seeing in the pattern of Paul's life? Evidently, we're seeing that thanksgiving was a constant in his life. Now, it is certainly obvious that in his letters, he's always sincere about this, because if he doesn't see anything going on, as in Galatia and Corinth in the second letter, he doesn't begin this way. In just a minute, I'll show you how he begins with this note of thanksgiving in 1 Corinthians, clearly in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. The same note of constancy and thanksgiving, but it must be very sincere, because it's omitted in 2 Corinthians. That church had fallen over into very serious error, we know, and Galatians. Why, he starts his letter saying, you have fallen off into unbelief, and not trusting me, and not trusting Christ, and not believing my message. But you can see the deep sincerity of this. Well, let's just quickly track this down. Let's go back first to 1 Corinthians. And in the 1 Corinthian letter, chapter 1, look at verses 4 through 7. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you. And on Paul goes from there. And then, as I mentioned, in the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 1, and the verses there, or in the middle of that chapter almost, verses 15 through 17 in Ephesians 1. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Have you ceased giving thanks for each other? Have you ceased giving thanks for the grace of God in one another? I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And then, obviously, as we come down to the next letter, we have it in Philippians, the letter that we studied previous to this one. And in Philippians, it's in chapter 1, it's verses 3, 4, and 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And you heard it a moment ago, didn't you, in the same numbered verses, 3, 4, and 5 of Colossians chapter 1. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Always, this is the procession, this is the progression, this is the mark of the life of this apostle. As he prays for people, he gives thanks for them. And he gives thanks to God. He knows that the glory belongs not to the people who are faithful, not to the people who are loving, not to the people who are gentle, not to the people who have this hope. It belongs to God. But it's reflected, isn't it, in these people who are faithful and who are loving and who are hopeful and who are servants of the living God. Well, Paul has this, I believe, as a note of great constancy in his life. And sincerely so. Always, in every remembrance of you, I don't cease remembering you. Question then, would you consider yourself a thankful person? Would you consider yourself to be a thankful person? Would you consider that thankfulness is a mark of Eagle Heights? I think these are important questions because of how the apostle so incessantly mentions it. It must be a very important thing. So are you a thankful person? Does thanksgiving to God for others? I don't hear Paul giving thanks to God for himself. I don't really hear much about his thanksgiving connected with himself. There are a few incidents, I'm sure, where you find that. But that is not the basic thing. Am I a thankful person? Are you? Are we thankful people? Is this church marked with thanksgiving? Is your thanksgiving constantly characteristic of your life? Or is it sporadic? Is it, as I mentioned earlier, is it mainly connected with you personally? Or at best with your family? Does it never move outside the walls of your home? Or if it extends as far as your church, does it never go beyond the local church? So it's thanks living that's characterized with a constancy of thanksgiving. Now, I know you know me well enough by this time to know that while I know that Christianity is not a formula, while I know that the Word of God is not to be laid out in the formulae of life, the Word of God is very systematic, isn't it, always? And it never leaves you hanging. For example, if you approach God today with a confession, if you were to say to God, you know, when the pastor mentioned from the pulpit, he asked a question as to whether I'm a thankful person, I had to answer honestly, no, I'm not. I'm basically self-centered, and if I give thanks, it's basically because God has met my needs. Would you be honest enough to say that if that's the case with you? That I'm thankful only to the extent that God has gotten my ox out of the ditch. In other words, my thanksgiving to God is limited to my own personal kingdom, not His, but mine. Or would you be willing to say, I am a thankful person on occasion, but no, that is not a constancy in my life. No. Well, would you aspire to this as I do? Would you really want to be a deeply thankful person? Would you like to this extent to be more like Paul? And to have your whole life characterized as a thankful life. If you join me in this, I just ask you now to proceed with me through this text to see how that might happen. What does God say to us in texts like this about how to develop a thankful heart and mind and spirit? How do I do that, God? Here it is. The thing I see about Paul, that's why I went back and just turned the pages of Scripture in his letters. The thing I see about Paul is that this was a truly thankful man because, first of all, he had a good memory. And no, you don't get off the hook by saying, I've got a terrible memory. Because to remember what Paul remembered, you just need to turn the pages of your Bible, that's all. And God will bring it to your mind. A good memory. Many of us don't have a good memory because we don't focus. For example, you don't remember names because when you meet the person, you probably overwrought yourself about making a good impression. You don't really focus on the person. How do you remember the name of a person? You care for that person when you meet him or her, and as you continue to have relationships with him or her, that's how you remember the name. You may have a great system. My wife has this marvelous system. She always relates that name to something else, and all that would do for me is lead me on rabbit trails. I can't do that. She can. But a good memory? You say, well, I have a kind of nomenclature, Alzheimer's. I just can't remember names, can't remember even places. A good memory here pertains to knowing the blessings of God from Scripture and remembering them. You know, there's a credit card company that advertises widely on television asking, what's in your wallet? Well, I don't think that really matters. I think what matters is, what's in your memory bank? What I've discovered about myself and you and others is that we remember what's important to us. You may not remember names because the people aren't that important to you. I'm sorry to be so blunt. But you may not remember places because those places aren't important to you. Listen, I always remember what's important to me. I always remember what's important to me. You do too. You do too. So what's in your memory bank? What have you stored up there that you remember? What's in your memory bank? Of course, my family teases me. They say I'm a weirdo because the things I remember aren't always things that they remember. That's okay. What's in your memory bank? Are you a Moses? Well, go back before that. Are you Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob person? Are you a Moses and Sinai person? Are you an Exodus person? Are you a Jesus person? Are you an incarnation, sacrificial death, resurrection, ascension, intercession person? I noticed that in Scripture, it wasn't just Paul, but many of the servants of the Lord had great memory banks because they always remembered who God has been to His people through all of the centuries. One of the problems with the evangelical church in our day is we have almost no memory at all of what God has been doing for 2 millennia, much less 4. A huge problem. What's in your memory bank? When Stephen was about to be killed, he had this tremendous testimony. And his testimony was what was in his memory bank about God's mercy from Adam onward. From Adam and Eve onward, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and the prophets, both major and minor, all of them, coming down to the present moment. Stephen just, in a wonderful way, spewed forth what God had put into his memory bank. How much there is in Scripture about remembering. In Ecclesiastes, to young people, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth when the evil days haven't come. And when the wheel is not broken at the cistern, that means you're too blooming old to do anything. How's that for a translation? Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth while you're getting yourself off the hook. I'm not young anymore. Remember now your Creator as an older person. What's in your memory bank? Not your wallet, but your memory bank. Do you remember? Have you considered how much Paul does of this in Scripture when he writes, for example, to the Ephesians and to others? He talks about the way we were and the way we are. What about the way we were? Well, we were enemies of God. We were aliens. We were bound for hell, pilgrims to there and not to heaven. We were those people engaged only with ourselves. We were the people feasting on the things of the world that pass away and we die in them. That's the way we were. But in the midst of that passage, he said, but God, who is rich in grace, has been merciful to us and has redeemed us. He goes on to say, who are we now? Well, we once were enemies, now we're friends. We once were dead, now we're alive. We once were aliens, now we're in the kingdom. And on and on and on it goes. The way we were, but the way we are. Friends of ours have just written to us a letter of something wonderful that happened in their lives because they labored for a long time among the Ketning tribe, K-E-T-N-I-N-G, the Ketning tribe of Southeastern Asia. And they labored there in translation work, bringing chunks of the New Testament into the language of the Ketning people. And they did that with great diligence and with great fruitfulness and with great effectiveness, so that ultimately the gospel became so plain to those people that virtually the whole tribe came to Christ. Godly leadership was raised up. It's a marvelous thing. Well, after a hiatus of 11 years, the Ketning folk, their elders, invited the translators back. And the team came after 11 years. And I hope you can see this scene in your mind's eye. They were seated, these 11 people, these 11 men and women were seated. And the elders came and draped net bags around each of their heads on their necks that had special gifts in it for each one. But as that happened, there were more than 200 people, Ketning people, who were dressed in the traditional regalia of their tribe, of their people. And that included some bones in the noses and certain plugs in the ears, things dangling from their ears. Sounds like Americans, but anyway. they were dancing. They were doing the tribal and the encultured dances of their traditions. They were dancing, and it was a tremendous and festive celebration, you might imagine, as they honored these biblical folks who had translated so much of the Bible for them. One interesting thing, as perhaps 200 people were in their regalia dancing and celebrating, over here were 9 young men, and they also had on the traditional dress. But smeared all over them, including their garb, smeared all over them was a white mud characteristic of the region. And these 8 young men never said anything, never made any particular expression. They just stood there, silent, through the whole celebration. Well, obviously, there were questions in the minds of these special guests. And the elders, perceiving that, addressed the concern. I'm going to quote from the letter what the elders said to their 11 guests about those 8 young men standing silently in the midst of otherwise a great celebration. Today we celebrate your return, you who brought God's words to us in our own language. But we don't want to forget what life was like before we had the word. So we ask these young men to cover themselves with mud and to stand apart, silent and somber. They represent the lives of all of us before we understood God's words to us. We were like dead men walking. We didn't know God or His Son. We lived in guilt and fear and constant warfare, always under the power of the evil spirits who terrified us and caused us to fear one another as well. Now we are alive in Christ and free from our dark past. We are insiders, part of God's family, no longer outsiders silently watching from afar. But our children don't remember what it was like to be outsiders and walk as dead men, because they were born after the coming of God's words. We want them to understand our past so that they will fully value what we have with Jesus and will always give thanks to God. We older people don't want to forget how much God has changed us either. Close of the quote from the elders. Now, this comment by one of those translators: the Ketning people who are born again haven't forgotten, and they haven't kept the good news to themselves. They've reached out to half a dozen neighboring language groups, bringing people to Christ and planting churches. They've also committed themselves to getting more of the word into their own language. Two teams of passionate, highly motivated mother tongue translators are working on the Old Testament with consultant help from and that gives the ministry's name. What a blessing to see how these people felt it necessary to jog their memory bank. To jog their memory bank. Yes, it was David McCulloch, the eminent biographer, speaking what he gave the Thomas Jefferson lecture to the National Endowment for the Humanities a few years ago in D.C. It was not a popular address because he addressed a number of so-called politically correct people. And he said to them, among other things, you know, thought police in schools and political correctness on university campuses pose a greater threat to American freedoms than Al-Qaeda. You know, I don't know if that's true, but it's an interesting statement. But he also went on to say something that's more important for us to hear this morning. He said, you know, America has national amnesia. And he went on to refer to the fact that very few of our children can identify the Founding Fathers, much less the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. Of course, you know this. I have a copy on my desk that I read from every day, virtually every day. But very few people know what it says. And most people don't care what it says because they figure there's something better floating around in the air today. But, you know, that's a tragic thing to hear. But far more tragic would be the amnesia of Christians. Far more serious would be when the church forgets. And what Paul is advocating, what enabled him, I think, very clearly to live a constant life of thanksgiving is he had a lot of God and a lot of God's truth, Scripture, in his memory bank, and he used it. And flowing out of this good memory, we see very clearly there is a steady faith. And I was interested in how this is given here in verse 4 of our text, because I think when we think of a steady faith, we properly think of being in Christ, being dedicated to Him and trusting Him, yes. But the utilization here in the Greek is a little bit distinct from that, because here a steady faith means that you're drawing your life from the Lord. So it's more than an intellectual thing. It's more than a so-called individual personal thing. It's that you are drawing your life and how you live from Him. And certainly we see that in what happened with Epaphras, who was a church planter in Colossae. He's a guy who started the church for the glory of the Lord. As this heresy, and it appears to be some kind of Gnostic heresy, that it amalgam a kind of syncretistic expression of Judaism, the Jewish ways, through the Hellenistic thought, Jewish philosophy, some kind of amalgam like that, combining elements of the paganism that had been in the Colossian region for centuries. It was an insidious thing because it was Jesus, yes, but plus a lot of other things, including angels and the worship of angels. So it was Jesus plus. But the steady faith is in that memory bank of yours that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, and therefore He is the only nurturer of people who are in God because of what He did at the cross. why Epaphras had gone to Rome, and he did, I'm convinced. He went to Rome to share with Paul and to ask Paul to pray with him for the church in Colossae. Think of what that meant, traveling from the Lycus Valley to Rome, a long way, a long way, in order to be with Paul in his jail cell to pray for the church back home. Oh, we need more of the Spirit in the church of Christ in our own days. We need this, the steady faith that would draw our lives from the Lord and would combat false teaching, and it's rampant in America today. Listen, we have a religious syncretism that exceeds anything that existed in the ancient world in America today. And few of us even try to deal with it in a steady faith. So there you have it. The only thing to combat this would be the truth, as Paul writes later in this passage, the truth, not a truth, it says the truth. Did you notice that? The truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. Verse 5. The gospel is the truth about God, the truth about his love for sinners like us. And so here is the good memory combining with a steady faith. And out of this steady faith comes, Paul writes in verses 4 and 8, a loving spirit. Because of this memory bank of God's provision for his people, his grace, his love, his generosity, there is in the memory bank something that draws out the kind of faith that not only trusts him, but finds dynamic life in him. And a part of that dynamic life is love. And Paul mentions it in two verses, 4 and 8. And it's in the Spirit. It's not human love. We appreciate human love. I appreciate common grace. That is what God has given to all humanity in terms of caring for another. Listen, as a pastor, I have seen this kind of love in situations where there weren't Christians. Because through common grace, there was a concern for a loved one who was dying or in hospice. And we should be thankful for that, that God's common grace has been given to all, that there might be some love given. But this is not that love. This is a love of special grace. This is a love that comes from God's attitude toward us sinners who deserve death but got life, who deserve to be shut out into the darkness but got light forever. That attitude translates into the love you read about from in other places, 1 Corinthians 13. The love that is self-effacing. The love that is not only Christ-centered, but always outflowing to others, especially to those in the body. So the love of others. Now you see how that would motivate us to be thankful for others, as well as to pray for them in their times of need. But the constant thanksgiving is that which epitomizes our lives, in that we look around us and we see people. And the first people we see are believers. And we're to love them. The great love of God's Holy Spirit given to his people. So out of the memory bank there proceeds a steady faith that ensues in a genuine love, a loving spirit. But finally also it's there, isn't it, in a hopeful heart. So that the good memory and the steady faith and the loving spirit would in a sense flow right into the hopeful heart. Verses 5 and 6 in the text. It reads in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Ha, you're thinking, that's why I'm thankful. I'm thankful that God laid it up for me. All right, I won't argue with you about that. I am too. I'm thankful for that. But because of the hope laid up for me in heaven, I'm basically free from myself. I'm free from my own selfish concerns. I'm free from pursuing always my own agenda to the exclusion of others, generally to the exclusion of my brothers and sisters in the faith. I'm free now to be more concerned for them than I am for myself. And that's a part of the truth of the gospel. So when the gospel is only applied to my individual freedom from sin forever, that's true, unto life eternally, that's true. When that is the denouement, when that is the conclusion, when that is the end, watch out. Watch out. The gospel has been misapplied. Because according to the scriptures, we have been set free in Jesus Christ to love each other and other people around us. So the loving Spirit is there because of the great hope that we have, the certainty that we know that Christ himself is awaiting us, the word of the truth, the gospel. This is something given to us objectively from outside ourselves in which we rest eternally. And here we come to a real, shall we say, to the nut inside the shell, or to the fruit and the meat inside the shell of the nut. This hope is not from some inner effort of our will. I think this is what we tend to believe in the church today. We tend to believe that, thank you, Jesus, for saving us, and thank you for giving us eternal life, and now we know we're to have hope in you, so we'll try to work this out as best we can. Utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. Why would you change your horses in midstream? Paul writes in another passage, in the very same way you receive the Lord Jesus, now walk in him, live in him. Don't change your horses in midstream. What did you do when you came to Christ? You depended on him completely, and there was nothing in you to commend you to God, right? Why did you change now as you start to live for Christ, that part of it's you and part of it's him? Paul says, in the very same way you received him, humbly, dependently, now live. Humbly, dependently, on him. And that alone will give you the kind of hope that drives you out of yourself to other people. This is a key, I think, to Christian service, that we have the hope laid up for us by Christ in heaven. Not by some inner effort of our will, but by the solid fact of the promises of God in Scripture. The truth. And verse 6 puts it very graphically. The grace of God in truth. That is the undeserved love of God in the truth. The grace of God in truth. Let's summarize quickly. Would you like to have your life marked with this constancy of thanksgiving? This is a way in. You are to consciously develop a good memory from Scripture and from your interactions with each other in the kingdom for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. Out of that's going to come a steady faith that ensues in a loving spirit and a hopeful heart. It changes your life. It changes how you live from day to day. Not everybody is weird like me. I have studied the old liturgies. Not that we would become a liturgical church. I'm not interested in that. But I realize, how much was there in the old days in the way they structured their worship. And not long ago, I was looking at a service from the Syrian Orthodox Church, of all places. I know that confirms my weirdness. But I was looking at that, and I learned a lot. Here was one element in the worship on a given Lord's Day of this Syrian Orthodox Christian church. I quote, "How fair and lovely is the hope which the Lord gave to the dead when he lay down like them beside them. Rise up and come forth. Give thanks and sing praise to him who has raised you from destruction." Close quote. What did I like about that? He's come and he's laid down beside me in death. He's laid hold of me, and by his resurrection has jerked me from death to life. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, I think I'm not afield at all when I pray this way now, that these brothers and sisters have joined me in my aspiration, because perhaps they're like me in confessing that there has not been in my life a constancy of thanksgiving that I desire, perhaps they desire. This has been a graphic lesson, Lord, for me, and I hope for them, that you're working with our memory banks to enable us by the Holy Spirit to store up there what you've written in Scripture and what it means to us practically, but more than to us practically, what you would have it mean through us to others. Father, to know the reality of your grace, the truth of the gospel, and then, Lord, to make the application of this in a steady faith that results in a loving spirit and a hopeful heart. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your provision of grace in Christ. Amen.